Let's bow our heads and our hearts in a brief word of prayer as we continue in worship here this morning. Our Father and our God, we have gathered here this morning to magnify your most worthy name. As we gather together here this morning as thy people, we pray, O God, that that blessed Holy Spirit of God would descend here among us, that he would speak to each and every heart, that he would open up thy word to us so that we would better understand the things that thou hast written unto us. We pray, O God, that he would take us even beyond just a mere mental ascension of the truths, the propositional truths that we find in thy word, but he would also embed these things into our heart, that our heart would be warmed, that our heart would be filled with more of Christ as we open up thy word here this morning. We pray for the unction from the Holy One as we meet together, that he would bless both preacher and people alike in the pew, that as we are gathered here this morning, that we would receive a fresh glimpse of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is because of him, we acknowledge that right at the very beginning of our services, that we are able to come into thy presence with confidence this morning. Because of his person and his work, the paying of our price of our sins upon Calvary, and the earning of a righteousness that has now been imputed to us by faith, giving us the ability to stand in thy presence with confidence here this morning. Father, we pray that via thy word, you would feed thy people here this morning. Give us bread from heaven, as it were, as we open up thy word. Take us further up the mount. Help us to grow deeper and deeper in our relationship with thee, and that that relationship would be evident to those round about us, that they would clearly see that we are people of hope and people of life, people of the promise and of the covenant, that Christ is the head of our church, and we're following after him with great confidence and victory in this life. Father, do a great work in each and every one, we pray, as we meet here together this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen. We're continuing our study in the New Testament scripture and looking in Ephesians chapter 6. We've been looking at, in our study at the words of the Apostle Paul dealing with the subject of spiritual warfare. And we've said a lot in our way through our study here about the general message of the book of Ephesians, speaking first of all about the wealth of the church and then the walk of the church, and then finally here about the warfare of the church as well. And all of those things, of course, need to be kept in mind as we make our way through the final section here now of Ephesians chapter 6. We started last week by looking at the apostle's words where he begins this last segment, specifically looking at the spiritual warfare and the equipment that is given to us, the equipping that is given to us by the Spirit of God in order to be able to withstand the vicious attacks of the enemy round about us. Last week we looked at verse 10, and we'll read verse 10 and 11 here this morning. But it says this, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, last week, when we were looking at verse 10, we noted that the call right away is to be strong in the Lord and in his might. And the idea was that any sort of self-sufficiency or self-dependence, looking to ourselves to be able to stand up against the evil one, is going to be, we're going to lose that fight, that we're out of our league, we're out of our life form, we don't stand a chance against the evil one if we are just looking at our own resources and our own abilities to be able to stand up against them. As Luther wrote in his well-known hymn, "A Mighty Fortress," our striving would be losing. We couldn't stand up against him. We're not the right one on our side, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're not standing, we're not saying, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, look at the resources that you have, look within yourself, and within yourself you're going to find the strength to be able to do this. That's not the message at all. The message is to be strong in the Lord, to look to the Lord, to rest upon his strength and his might and his power and all of these aspects that the apostle has been pointing out. Now, going from that, flowing from that, he then says to put on the armor of God. And he is addressing then the very specific resources that we need in order to fend off the assaults of the evil one. In our text here, he, even though in the beginning of our study, I mentioned that there were three forces that we are primarily fighting against, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we had 1 week where we looked at those different ones and we talked about different ways of responding to and having a balanced approach in our thinking about the enemies that we face. But in this particular case, he focuses on the devil himself, the wiles of the devil. And he says here about putting on the armor of God to be able specifically to repel the assaults of that enemy, the enemy of Satan himself. And this is, of course, figurative language that he is using here in the text. I'm looking out. I don't see anybody here with a armor on this morning. So you didn't put on a physical breastplate or a physical helmet. He's using figurative language in order to describe the personally applying spiritual qualities or spiritual items in the Christian life. That's what we're looking at doing when we're talking about the armor of God. It is obviously, it's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing, and it's a figurative language that he's using. The putting on is a principle that we saw in many other scriptures. It's used again in the book of Ephesians. The apostle uses it here, the put on and put off principle. It's something that, you know, flows from the idea of our identity with Christ. It's something that is very closely associated with the biblical doctrine of union with Christ. That because of our union with Christ, there are certain things that are given to us, certain equipping that has been given to us in the Christian life, and we are told to put those items on and to put off the things that were remaining in us in the old life. Now, he uses the same language here in order to show us that putting on the armor of God is not something separate in the Christian life. Not something that is separate from the rest of what we know about Christ and what we know about, you know, going through the Christian life. But this is an important and essential element of the Christian life itself. See, I don't want you to think about this as, we've got all of these great things over here in the Christian life, benefits and riches and all of this glorious things. And yeah, if you're going to be in certain ministries, then you go ahead and put on the spiritual armor that's needed, but it's something that is separate and, you know, compartmentalized from the rest of Christianity. No, this is a comprehensive approach to the Christian life. And the idea here, by tying it together with union with Christ and with all of these glorious things that flow from Christ that make up our new identity as a Christian, he is saying, when you think about yourself, your identity of who you are in Christ, see yourself with the armor of God on. This should be the way that we view ourselves in Christ. We should view ourselves as being, having this armor, as being soldiers in a fight. This is the imagery that he's putting before us. Putting on the armor of God is taking what God has so richly supplied to us in Christ and appropriating it personally on a daily basis. That's the idea. So there are various items that have been won for us by Christ. Those items then need to be applied each and every day in the Christian life. We must constantly call to mind who we are in Christ and avoid walking then throughout this world exposed and defenseless against the attacks of the evil one. That's why I took the time to talk about the wealth that we have in the church. And that's why the Apostle Paul took the time to talk about it leading up to this point. He didn't talk about those things and then, oh, yeah, leave those things off. Now they don't have any relevance because now we're going to talk about putting on the Christian armor. No, that is part of the putting on the Christian armor. It's remembering all of the glorious things that Christ has won for us, our new identity in Christ, and then making application of those things in our life on a daily basis. That is putting on the armor of God. That's what he means by it. So we must constantly call to mind those things so that we don't just venture out into this world defenseless against the ongoing onslaught of the attacks of the evil one all around us. This is more than just implementing some sort of technique or methodology. This isn't some sort of mind over matter thing that we're talking about here. This is putting on Christ himself. This is what the Christian life is all about. We are putting on Christ. This is a Christian message, not a self-help method or message that we're giving here about how to make it through this life, you know, happy and healthy, this type of thing. This is the Christian message. Put on Christ. Now, we are told to put on here specifically the whole armor of God. And what he's stressing here is that we're not just to put on certain pieces of it. You know, can you imagine a soldier going off to war and, you know, he's trained about how to go about doing this. And then, you know, as they're equipping him to go out into the battle, he says, well, you know, I don't really care to bring the their grenades with me. I find them too cumbersome when I go out into the battle. It just, they don't really fit me well. And that helmet, you know, I have trouble hearing or something with that helmet on, so I'm not going to do that. You know, it's just ridiculous when we think about it in the physical realm. But unfortunately, I think in the spiritual realm, as Christians, we gravitate towards certain choice things. We pick and choose the things of the gospel that are more pleasing or more suiting to us. And then the other things we kind of leave off. Well, here he's telling us not to do that. That we're not to cover the head and say, okay, well, I'm really cerebral in the way that I approach the Christian life. So I like the thinking about the deep doctrinal issues. But as for the breastplate, which covers the heart and deals with the emotions in the Christian life and the will in the Christian life, that doesn't suit me very well. So I really don't concentrate on much of the things of Christ that deal with, you know, actually living these things out or feeling them deep within our heart. That's what he's saying to us. Don't do that. You need the entire armor of God. If you do that, you're going to leave yourself exposed. Now, whether the enemy can attack you in the head or whether the enemy can attack you in the heart, the end is the same. You will be wounded in the battle and you'll be of no use in the kingdom of God. You'll be, you know, pulled out of the fight and, you know, and made so that you can't participate and be of use in God's kingdom, in God's army. So we need it all. We need the helmet of salvation. We need the breastplate of righteousness. We need the sword of the Spirit. We need the shield of faith. We need our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and our loins girded about with the truth. We need all of the armor of God applied to us so that we can properly stand up against the wiles of the devil. Now, we know that the enemy attacks us in a variety of different ways. Therefore, there is a variety of different defenses that are given to us or provided for us that we will be able to stand against his attacks. Sometimes Satan attacks us by force, and then other times Satan attacks us by fraud. He uses two different ways. You know, with the Apostle Paul, you remember that he was specifically attacked in a way that not with persecution against him, but he was attacked with something against his eyes. Here was the Apostle Paul. It was necessary for him to be writing letters. He had some sort of attack against him with his eyes. A messenger of Satan was given to buffet me, and he said, you see how large of letters I have written unto you. The implication that a lot of theologians come to is that he had some sort of an eye problem that he was struggling with, that he sought the Lord three times to take this thing away from me. You know, it made being able to do the work very difficult for the Apostle Paul. But to attack the Apostle Paul with a greater persecution would do nothing. This man was used to it by now. He knew, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. He gives that long litany of his resume, you know, a day and a night in the deep. Thrice I was beaten, thrice this happened to me. I mean, this long list of persecutions and physical attacks against the Apostle Paul, none of that was going to matter with him anymore. It didn't. He was well accustomed. He knew how to marshal his equipment and his way of deflecting that type of an attack against him. But he came in a different way, something different with the Apostle Paul. And the same thing is true. Sometimes he attacks by fraud. Sometimes he attacks by force against the believer. And we need to have the whole armor of God on, because we don't know which way the attack is going to come. Just recently, I was in downtown Greenville, and I was coming by the hospital, Greenville Memorial Hospital. And I could see up in front of me that a car was pulled over, but in an odd way. It didn't fully pull into the parking area there at GHS. And so I saw, while I was still coming up to it, a girl get out of the car and then try to push the car. So I knew right away, you know, the car was stalled or something. So I pulled my car behind it and put my flashers on and got out. And it turned out that the older woman that was in the car, still just a middle-aged woman, had gotten out, and she just covered her mouth, like she was very upset and was crying. And she just motioned to the other girl that she was just going to walk over to the hospital. So she's walking to the hospital, and so the younger girl, maybe about 20-some years old, is there. And I said, you know, what happened? Is the car stop? And she said, well, we just got word that my mom's mom has suffered a massive heart attack, and she's all upset. And so we raced to the hospital, and we knew the car was low on gas, and so we didn't have time to fill it up, and so it ran out of gas right here. And I said, well, let me see if I can push it, but it was on an incline, couldn't do it. And so I said, well, let me see, maybe I can go get you some gas or something. And so as I'm doing this, a blue unmarked police car pulls up behind us there, and I said, oh, this is good. So so he puts on his flashers and everything, and he gets out of the car. But what impressed me was, here's this guy, he's like a traffic cop or something, right? He gets out, he has this vest on that is just, it was awesome. And it had all of these, every piece of equipment that you could possibly need. I wanted to ask him, you know, I wanted to stay focused on what we were doing. But what is this for? And what do you use that for? But he had canisters and, you know, different things hooked on here. And then he had the microphone up over the shoulder. I mean, he was equipped for anything that happened there, although he didn't have a gas can on. But anything else that happened there, he was fully equipped for. And I thought, that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. You know, whatever comes our way, he has the whole armor of God on. He doesn't know what sort of circumstance or situation that he's going to come into, but he is prepared for whatever comes his way in that situation. By the way, I ended up running to the gas station. They had a gas can, got the gas can, got her going, and the police officer stayed there with her while I did that. But anyways, this is what the apostle was talking about, the complete armor of God, head to toe. Sometimes Satan comes by might, sometimes he comes by slight, sometimes he, you know, mixes it up. He doesn't come with the exact same attack every single time. He's smarter than that. And he'll know that if you've got defenses in one area, that he's going to try something else. Now, he's not omnipotent, obviously. God is omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at a time. But his dupes are everywhere. And it seems like just about anywhere that we go, there are people that are working on his side, and some of his other forces there seem to be in just about every place that we go. And so we've got to be ready and prepared to be able to deal with the attack in all of these different ways. God knows this enemy well. We do not know him that well. We're told not to be ignorant of his devices. So the things that have been revealed to us about him, we need to take them to heart and think carefully about them, about how we should prepare ourselves. But the Lord knows him well. The Lord created him, and he knows everything about him, and he knows him very well. And the Lord then has very wisely given us everything that we need in order to go through this fight. And so don't dismiss the idea of the helmet or the shield or these types of things as being unnecessary in this battle. This is the armor of God. And the armor of the flesh will fail you every time. If you think, well, I don't need this because I've got something in and of myself, I've got my own way of dealing with this thing, let me tell you, that's a failed strategy. The armor of the flesh will fail you. But the things that God has given to us, his provision in the armor of God, it will prove to be victorious in our Christian life. He knows what he's doing, and this is what he's given to us. So that's a little bit on the armor of God. Secondly, it says here, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Now, this is interesting when we see this. The purpose of the armor is to enable us to stand or to, as he says later on down in this text, he says to be able to withstand the attacks of the enemy. That's the purpose of it. Now, you would think, okay, we're talking about the Christian life. You would think he gives us this armor, right? We're going to be like Caleb. We're going to be like Joshua. Man, we are going to take a city. We're armed now. We're going to be on the offensive, and we're going to go ahead and just take down the city and rally the army of God and go on the offensive with these things. Standing is a defensive position that is given to us. Now, when you say defensive position, people feel that that sounds like a defeatist strategy. But the concept here is this. Christ has already won the victory for us. He has already destroyed the stronghold of the devil. He has already destroyed all the things that the devil has. Death itself was in the devil's hands, but Christ has already taken that away from him, as we talked about last Sunday night. Christ has already done this. So what remains for the Christian to do is to stand in the things that God has already given him. And don't allow Satan then to gain an inch of taking any of those items back under his control. That's the idea. From this we can see that the Christian life is not intended to be characterized by defeat. That's not what's being termed here when it says for us to stand. The idea is that the devil is constantly coming against us, but we shouldn't allow the devil to constantly have his way with us. That's the idea. It's true at times we're going to lose some of these battles, there's no doubt about it, but the Christian life is ultimately one of victory. We are fighting in the victory. The victory has already been won, and now we are just standing, preventing the devil from actually taking away from us ground that has been gained by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're fighting from a position of victory. We have the ground. We have the glorious ground that has been won by Christ. Now we're told, hold that position. Keep that position. Don't let him now come with these various ways of attack and take some of that position away from us. And this is completely in keeping with the idea of standing here in the armor of God. It speaks, hold your position. It speaks of retaining or remaining firm in the face of great opposition. And the apostle is saying, you know, as I mentioned, don't give an inch to the devil. Don't allow him to take back what Christ has won for you. The standing is not passive. It's not, don't read into it standing around. It's not, give it the vernacular term loitering. That's not what's being mentioned here. The idea of standing in this is that you're standing firm and that you're applying all of these things to us in an active way so that you'll be able to resist the devil. That's the idea. There is action there, but the action is resisting. It's not allowing him to advance on our position is the peace that's being talked about. Now, the specific thing that he says that we are standing against in the end of the text is this, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. the wiles of the devil. Now, that's an interesting word, wiles, that wily creature. Every time we think of wiles, now I think of the cartoon from Wile E. Coyote. the wily, crafty ways of that they try to do things on some of these commercials. But here, the wile, it means this. The wiles of the devil means schemes or his snares. It's actually from a Greek word. The Greek word sounds very similar to our English word, and it's where we get our English word method from. The method of the devil. That's what he's saying. The methods of the devil. And so that idea of snares made me think of a text that we looked over in Psalm 119, where we spoke about this. In Psalm 119 and verse 110, the text said this: "The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts." And so he expands it out, not just to the wicked one, but to the wicked in general. As I mentioned, not only Satan is not omnipresent, but he has his dupes, no matter where we go, that are trying to carry out his bidding, his orders, if you will. And so the psalmist here was under this tremendous attack and persecution, and that's when he spoke these words. The wicked have laid a snare for me. He's speaking about the subtle craftiness of the enemy that has taken place, and they have laid these snares, is the picture that he lays out. Well, this idea of snares has this idea in the scripture when we seek to define it, what it means. It's a word that means the enemy's strategies. Particularly, it talks about a trick or a ruse. It's a description of how he seeks to outwit his victims. It's a word that means that of traps that are set from behind is the idea. The attack is from behind. When the person is unaware, it speaks of a method like a snake will use. When you're walking down a trail and the snake is hiding off at the side of the trail, and then it bites at the heel of the unsuspecting traveler that's going down, trying to inject its venom and destroy the head and the heart of its victim as it's going down. It's actually a word that has built into it the idea of ambush. That's what he's seeking to do, where the danger is concealed, and so the victim is surprised by the attack. That's the snares of Satan, where the enemy waits for the optimum moment in order to be able to launch the attack. He's lying in wait. He lies in wait, and then without warning, he springs from a concealed position, and that's where the attack is given. The scripture speaks about this in other texts, not just here where he uses the term wiles of the devil, but in 2 Corinthians, a well-known passage in chapter 11 and verse 14, it says this: "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." See, he's telling us about his strategy, his method, the snare, the way that he's going to do this. He conceals the true nature and intent of what he wants to do. And pretending to be a friend as an angel of light, in reality, is actually our foe. That's the idea. Now, the description, then, of the Satan's snares, they fall into two categories. They're viewed under a couple of headings that we find fleshed out or developed for us in the scripture. Enticement is number one, meaning that the snares are designed to draw the saints into sin. It's like a lure will do. It's something flashy. It moves like a fish. It's not actually a little fish or a frog or bait in the water, but it moves like it in the water, and it flashes periodically to catch the attention. This is the idea. The enticement of sin is the first thing, and then the endangerment that is there as well. It's designed to distract them from pursuing holiness. It's designed to diminish and destroy the saints' joy and their peace and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, endangering them. And the scripture warns us not to allow Satan to gain an advantage over us so that we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. Now, let me just develop these a little bit. First of all, enticement. Satan tries to present sin differently than it really is. If you forget everything else in this morning, remember this. He is going to try to make sin look different than it really is. This is his methodology, and this is why he's so successful. We're so naive about the things that we see. We lack discernment. We see these things and we make a determination upon whether they're good or bad just at the first show of them, without thinking more deeply and more biblically about what is being shown to us. That's how these men and these movements and these messages that are in our world today get by so long, that they come down the pike and they get so much traction in today's day and age. It's because the people of God lack discernment. They buy into them for a long period of time, and then it's not to the very end that you see what the design really was of what was taking place. He presents it as something that is sweet and profitable, but he hides the suffering and the pain that is associated with getting into this sin. This is what he does. Look in the very beginning with our first parents, right, with Adam and Eve. This is exactly what he did with them. He told them that the eating of the fruit would make open their eyes and they would be as gods. That was his promise, right? If you partake of this fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be as gods. So he presents it that way. But he neglected to mention the separation from God, the wrath, the death that would follow because of their disobedience. Oh, yeah. He left out a little bit of the story that would take place. All of the sin and misery that would flow from that one act of disobedience in the garden. Just to yourself. It's overwhelming. I can't even think of some of the misery without it overwhelming me in my mind. I come to a point, I was interested in things in World War II, and specifically in how in the world Nazi Germany took place, and how could you convince wasn't just one man, but many people in Germany themselves to commit these atrocities. And I was following that logic and reading about those things. And in the process of that, of course, you're reading about the Holocaust. And as I read of the depravity of man and the wickedness of what one human being could possibly do to another, it's overwhelming. I can't even think about it. It's so horrific, these things that take place. And that's just one place that the 21st century, the 20th century, was deemed as being one of the most horrific centuries in all of human existence. Now, when you think about from the state-sponsored mass murder that took place around the globe, the ethnic cleansing and Mao Zedong and Pol Pot and Vietnam and all of these places. Man, I know we pull these guys out and we try to say that, you know, one individual, that Adolf Hitler is this wicked. No, it took thousands of people to pull this off. Thousands upon thousands bought into an idea, bought into a notion, and that notion led to the carrying out of these horrific things. Hitler never killed anybody physically with his own hands. Everybody else did the atrocities for him. Why? Because they bought in to what he said. This is what sin does. It presents things one way, but the horror, the misery, the atrocities that flow from it are just so deep, almost unconscionable when we think about these things. He convinced them to settle for a piece of fruit in the garden, and in doing so, they gave up all of paradise. That's what sin will do to you. He promised pleasure and profit, but he pays with shame and contempt. The scriptures warns us about this. In Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 3 through 5, it says this: the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to depths, to death. Her steps take hold on hell. You know, it's not pictured that way. I was thinking about this somewhat when I read an article that said that churches were closing on Sunday so that their people could watch the Super Bowl. And they were actually, you know, shutting the services down so that the people then would be freed up to watch the Super Bowl. And then it got worse. Then they said, well, since you're all going to be watching the Super Bowl anyways, and we can't possibly compete with God Almighty in order to hold up against the Super Bowl. We don't have anything to compete with that, so much so that we're going to shut our services down. Then they said, well, why don't we just bring the Super Bowl into the church and we'll watch the Super Bowl. And I thought to myself, what are you going to do about the porn show at halftime when you bring it into the church? When Beyonce is flopping around on the stage in that porn show. Do you see? We've been so desensitized to these things. We don't, when we see that, we don't realize her steps go down to death. Her feet grab hold of hell. That's the idea. This is the way to fight sin in your life. Don't buy into what the shiny thing is on the outside. Think about, where is this going to lead? What is it? What's really there? What's really there is this momentary pleasure, but lasting sorrow behind the scenes. Misery and sorrow and horrible tragedies that follow here afterwards. See, Satan does something else in these things. He presents it as just something small and insignificant. It's no big deal. It's no big deal for you to participate in these things. Everybody's doing it. You know, why shouldn't you participate? But look at, it was just a little pride. It was just a little worldliness. It was just a little drunkenness. Yeah, these types of thoughts. He seeks to convince us that what we are committing, the sins that we are committing, are not really a danger to our soul. He said to our first parent, you shall not surely die. You know, be reasonable here. You're eating a piece of fruit. You will not surely die. But it was a lie. You know, Lot, while he was being delivered from Sodom, says to the angels, behold now, a city near to flee unto. Is it not a little one? Here he is. He doesn't want to get far away from Sodom. He wants to stay in this one. And his reasoning to the angel is it not a little one? Let me just escape here, and my soul shall live. It seemed like such a little sin, eating the forbidden fruit, but it caused Adam to be banished from paradise, and it plunged all of him and all of his posterity into sin and misery. It seemed like such a little thing for Lot's wife to turn back to look unto Sodom, but it resulted in her being turned into a pillar of salt. It seemed like such a little thing for Uzzah to reach out and stable the ox cart with the Ark of the Covenant on it, and yet it cost Uzzah his life immediately. It seemed like such a little thing for David to number the people, but it brought a judgment of God upon his kingdom. It seemed like such a little thing for Achan to go in and steal a wedge of gold, but it cost him his life and the life of his entire family. Over and over again, we find in the scripture that Satan presents these things as just being such a little thing. No big deal. So what? Who's even going to notice? It's so minute that what does it even matter? And yet we find these big things grow into big, huge things. You know, it's just a little lump that somebody finds, and then they discover that they have cancer laying behind the scenes that may cost them their life. Do you remember the shuttle, the Challenger that blew up? Do you remember what caused the Challenger to blow up? It was an O-ring, a little rubber O-ring. It allowed gas to get from one area into another compartment it wasn't supposed to be in. Kaboom! It blew the entire thing up. You know, when they brought went down and looked at the Titanic, and they discovered, you know what brought the Titanic down? A rivet. It was a rivet. The rivets were not strong enough from one compartment to the other. They had all these compartments that were made so that one compartment could flood, and it wouldn't flood the entire section. But they found that the rivets were not strong enough, and the rivets broke because of the pressure of the water that was in there, allowing the water to flood other compartments that were there. A rivet takes down the ship that no man, God himself, can't even sink. Just a little thing that they said God couldn't sink. Certainly it sunk. And here's just a little thing. You know, Satan uses these very little things, but it reveals a much bigger problem lying beneath the surface. Satan's most effective snare is to get us to see things, sins, as just little insignificant things in our relationship with God. I can still be a Christian and still do this. I can still you know, this one compartmentalized area I'll keep as mine. It doesn't hurt my relationship with Almighty God. And what are the defenses then that we have against these snares? We'll try to get through this really quickly. Well, keep as far as possible from sin. Romans chapter 12 says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. You know, we need to have a holy hatred of these things, to detest it, to find it repugnant. I used that word on the radio program one time as we were in a discussion about homosexuality, and I said it was repugnant. And even the other minister that was there with me on the radio program said he didn't like that word. I said, I do. I find it to be repugnant. I can't help it. I just do. It's to me, I detest it. But, you know, we had bought into some of the political correctness about it, and repugnant seemed to be too strong of a word. One translation has it this way. We should hate it as hell itself. Now we're getting closer to the way that God responds. This is the holy God of heaven. When he looks at it, this is the way he responds. We are so desensitized by sin here, by living among it here upon the face of the earth, we don't even want to use the right words when we think about it. Abhor it. Hate it. Have a horror of it. Shudder at the thought of it. Tremble at the very presence and the power of it. Originally, it means this, to shrink back from it in horror. That's the idea. I don't think we're there. We turn our television set down and invite it into our living room and pop popcorn and watch it as entertainment on our TV sets in the middle of our living room. Proverbs 7 says he's simple. He does not heed the warning. He's naive. He goes near to her corner is what he says. You know, he doesn't think about this the right way. The problem with many in the church today is that this is how sin is presented. It's something to be flirted with. It's something to be fooled around with. The question today comes up all the time. Can I do this event or go to this event or practice this activity and still be a Christian? That's the question today. And that reveals to me that we don't see it as a plague. We don't see it as something that infects everyone who comes into contact with it. We see it as something to be goofed around with and flirted with, and it's not that big of a deal and slighted. 1 Corinthians says this, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And later on, the apostle tells the Thessalonians, he said, abstain from all appearance of evil. How far away should you stay from evil? Don't get anywhere near it. Fear it like the plague. Don't allow it to have this type of control in your life. Just remember how deceitful sin is. Paul spoke in Hebrews. We read in Hebrews chapter 3, he said, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It is inherently deceitful. It will offer to befriend your soul, but in the end it will betray you. It'll be like Delilah. Remember, she came and she pretended with smiles and to be a friend of Samson. And yet, she turns him over to his enemies. That's just like sin is in this world. Sin enables Satan to have the power over us, to accuse us, and then to attack us in this life. He'll destroy your joy. Remember that sin is the greatest cause of sorrow to your soul. All the things that think about it in your life and the times in your life when you experience the greatest sorrow in your life. It was the time, I'm sure of it, you'll find it was the time that sin had the most hold in your life. This is what it does. It takes away the ability to be refreshed by the Lord, to be quickened, to be strengthened by the Lord. And if that doesn't do it for you, keep this in mind. And I'll close with this. Remember what it costs to pay for our sins. Remember the price that was paid in order for these same sins that we are now tempted to commit today? These are the sins that Christ died on Calvary for in order to pay the price for. Keep that in mind. This was the cause of his coming into this world from eternal glory and humbling himself and submitting himself, taking to himself human flesh and submitting himself to sorrow and death. The eternal took on flesh and blood. The one that fills heaven and earth was housed in a stable. The one who made the heavens was now labored as a carpenter. The one who cast Satan out of heaven was now tempted by the very same one. the one in whom all things consist, was now made to hunger and thirst upon the face of the earth. The strength of Israel experienced weariness. That head before which the saints will cast their crowns on that final day had a crown of thorns that was driven down upon it. He that is of purer eyes than to behold heaven and earth and evil at all was blindfolded and then beaten by the wicked ones on that awful day. The face of the one at which the angels covered their faces with their wings so that they don't look directly upon it was buffeted by the soldiers and spat upon. The ears, while in glory, hear nothing but adoration and praise, was made by the crowds to hear, "Crucify him, crucify him." The tongue that never a man spake like this one was accused of committing blasphemy against Almighty God. The hands of the one who reached out and doing so much good upon the face of the earth was nailed to the cross. The feet that spread such good news throughout the land was nailed to the tree. His side was pierced with a spear. The judge of all the earth was condemned by man and nailed to the cross. He that was one with the Father cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills had nowhere to lay his head, and in his death they had nowhere to bury him. The God of life, as to his flesh, was put to death. He that had the keys of life and death was made to be imprisoned for 3 days in that tomb. And all of this was done for the very sins that Satan now entices you to commit. Keep that in mind the next time we do this. These are the sins that Christ did all of these things for. Should I just so glibly commit them and not resist the devil? Should I just, no big deal, it's just a little thing, just give myself over to them and allow Satan to have this life? I think that it's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Of course not. Of course not. Let us put on the full armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the evil one. Amen? Let us bow our heads in a prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the sin-killing equipment that has been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the union with Christ and all of the tremendous things that You have given to us to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Father, help us to see these things as was spoken about here this morning from Thy Word. Help us to take these things to heart and to implement them in our daily living, to glorify Your name, to give Thee the honor and the worship and the praise and the living of our lives that You deserve. Do a great work, Lord, in each and every one we pray, for we pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake alone. Amen.